right, let's pray. Hey, Father, we again just thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your love and your grace to us. Lord, we just pray this morning, we pray for Sam as he brings your word to us, and Lord, just the usual things that we pray, Lord, that the study and as the Holy Spirit's put your message on his heart, Lord, that all those things would come into play and that the message would come across clearly to us and we would be changed by it this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it changes us and makes us more like Christ. But we just thank you for the gospel and the good news that we can have a connection with you because of what Jesus did. We thank you for that this morning. Lord, thank you for Hokonui Bible Church. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, church. It's my privilege to get to start us off in our series going through the book of James. This morning, we will be looking at the first four verses. And I've got to say, of all the sermons I've prepared, this has been a somewhat difficult one, just because of how, I guess, straightforward and clear James is. For a lot of people, James is a favourite book because of just its simplicity, its clarity, and you might think that that would make my job easier, but I've actually found that a little bit more difficult because what am I supposed to add to what James has already said so plainly? As a young preacher, I find a lot of confidence in the fact that I'm not expected to bring any wisdom to the table. I'm merely expounding the wisdom that is already there in the text. And in a text like this, and probably for most of our preachers as we go through James, it's difficult to do that role of the interpreter when the role of the interpreter is almost barely necessary. But I have pulled together a sermon. I'm not just saying that and then going to sit back down after reading the text. But it's been a challenge to me to go about that, and I've been challenged by what I've found, and I hope it can be a challenge to you this morning. So let's read together the wisdom that James is putting forward. I'm just going to start with the very first verse, so we can introduce our audience. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Dan introduced us last week to who our author was, and James. This week, I'm going to do my best to introduce his audience. We actually don't really know much about his audience, and there's not much I can say to it. We know that he's not writing to a church like most letters we see in the New Testament. But he's writing to a select group of people, and these people we do know are Jewish Christians. We can see that in the way that the text looks at the Old Testament. It refers to it just with a familiarity and an expectancy that the audience will understand. And he also refers to them gathering the synagogue, which is what Jewish Christians were still doing at the time. But that's about all I've got. The rest of what we know about this audience is kind of speculation. And I'll speculate about a few things as we go through that in relation to my passage, but I don't want to try and speculate about things that are more related to other people's passages later on in our series. So let's read on in verses 2-4. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. I want to start with a question, and it's nothing to do with that text, actually. The question is there anyone here who likes to go for a run, running for the sake of running? You can be proud. You can put up your hands. You can claim that. These people are crazy, right? There's not many of them. But they hurt themselves intentionally for no apparent reason, and they say it's enjoyable. I personally detest the idea of going for a run. To be clear, I'm not against running. I'm against running for the sake of running. I love sport, and a lot of sport involves running, right? My favourite sport, rugby, it involves a lot of running. And last year, I was pulling together a group of boys to play a sevens tournament at the end of the year. You may have seen me after church cornering some young men and some older men trying to convince them and often their wives that it was a good idea for them to join this team. Shout out to those guys for being totally committed to something they were totally unprepared for. Toby, you're a legend. Anyway, we did manage to field a team, and in the kind of month or so leading up to this tournament, I did some running, And I would go so far as to say I enjoyed that running. Now, I wanted to run not because I suddenly had a desire to be fit for the sake of being fit. I had a desire to be a good rugby player. And I desired to be a helpful contributor to my team. And therefore, I ran and therefore I enjoyed it. Enjoyed it. I was motivated by an end goal, you know, the vision of something better, gloriously sprinting down the sideline in the last game to score a winning try or something. But as soon as that tournament had come and gone, I haven't run since, okay? That was at the end of last year, I think in October. I haven't been for a run since because to me, there is now no value in me going for a run, no sense of enjoyment because I don't want to endure and build my endurance just for the sake of having endurance. Now, let the record state that my month of running didn't actually help me that much. I still had to sit out a game and I was borderline cramping for the entirety of the day. But that's not important to my analogy, so we'll brush over that. I think James is getting at a very similar idea here in this passage, that endurance, patience, perseverance, steadfastness, whatever your translation says, they're for a vision of something better, a goal, a purpose which should fill us with joy despite whatever difficulty, whatever trial we're facing. We find that purpose in verse 4, which says, "And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So James is saying that the purpose of our endurance, our vision of something better, the thing to be desired through a trial is maturity and completeness. When I preach, I try to preach just one idea. I might use several points to communicate that idea, but really I'm just trying to communicate one thing. And it's the first thing I do when I'm preparing a sermon is I try to find, I call it a sermon in the sentence. And once I have that, then I start actually writing out what I'm going to say. So if I'm already losing you, or if you feel like I'm going to lose you soon, just stick with me here for this minute, get the essence of my sermon, and then you can disappear again. The essence of the sermon, what I'm going to be talking about and trying to prove this whole time, is that what James is saying here is that a desire for maturity should outlast any desire for a trial to pass. So we can endure with joy because we desire something greater than whatever difficulty is in front of us. I enjoyed running, something I usually detest, because I desire something greater than just being fit. I desire being a good rugby player. So again, a desire for maturity should outlast any desire for a trial to pass. There's a few things we naturally have to ask when we make that statement. The first is this, what is a trial? We need to be clear about what exactly we're talking about. What is James talking about in his audience here and how can that apply to us? Something about this audience that we can speculate about, but most commentators pretty widely agree, is that the trials they were facing was their poverty. They were a group of people who, for the most part, but not entirely, financially were in a very difficult situation. That's the trial that they're expected to be facing. The Greek word here for trial is peresimos, and it has two basic meanings. The first is an inward enticement to sin, it's that type of trial. And the second is an external affliction, kind of the idea of persecution that's been inflicted by somebody else. Not, you don't have to think of persecution in its most extreme sense, but an affliction caused by somebody else towards you. And these meanings, they can exist simultaneously, but in this case, in James, it's pretty certain that the second one is being referenced here, that it's external affliction that James is telling them to endure through. However, I think we can still safely say that the principle of how we endure trials can apply to both of them. But in this passage in particular, and kind of the way I'll be targeting it, is towards external afflictions. So as I go through the sermon, I refer to trials. I don't want you to be dismissive of the small difficulties you face in life. Small difficulties, large difficulties, how we deal with them should be the same in the way that James is putting forward here. In saying that, I need to be careful and I want to put out that disclaimer that I don't want you to feel belittled in the larger problems by me saying that. James's instruction to face trials with joy doesn't negate the large quantities of biblical literature we have dealing with lament and sorrow and grief. But we have this text before us, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Being joyful in trial doesn't mean putting on a brave face and smiling through whatever terrible situation you may be facing. However, it does mean that despite whatever difficult situation, whatever injustice you may be facing, we need to acknowledge God as the divine orchestrator, the one who will use whatever trial we are facing to bring about maturity and completeness. And we must take joy. We must not become hopeless in knowing that God is going to do his work. He is going to be faithful. But it would be rash of me to go through this when we're only consulting one passage, not the entirety of the Bible, on how to deal with trials, and just say endure with joy. So I must preach the text that is before me, but this text does not negate other texts, nor do other texts negate this text. The second thing I'd like to bring to mind, and Dan's already kind of brought it to mind actually, his transition there, is that external suffering or trials are supposed to be normative in the Christian life. They're supposed to be a normal part of what we deal with and what we experience. In John 16:33, Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation." Earlier in John 15, he says that if we are his, the world will hate us. The Christian life, it's supposed to be difficult. It's supposed to include these external trials. It's a normal experience. And I want to say it's a far more Christian thing to ask why we are experiencing ease than asking why we are experiencing trials. The peace that Christ promised us is internal, not external. In fact, he promises us, as we've just read, external trials. The one without trials may think they have perfected the character of peace, but peacefulness is not required to live a lifestyle with no trials. A true disciple of Jesus, and we've talked a lot about over this last year going through the series who we are, a true disciple of Jesus is different to a regular person. I remember back to Dan introducing this whole series when we started out a year ago of who are we, and we looked at the word disciple as opposed to Christian and what that means throughout Scripture for us to be. And we know that the disciples' values, their beliefs, their characters, their morals, their attitudes, they should stick out like a sore thumb in this world amongst people who are not disciples. Imagine even just going down the street today and looking at this first four verses in James and asking people what they thought of it. Logic laughs at this, right? Logic laughs at the idea of smiling and being joyful through difficult circumstances. Without Christ and a desire to be like Christ, this passage is laughable, because a disciple needs to look different and understand things differently. And Jesus tells us that the world will hate us for that. Now, the world hates Christians for a lot of reasons. It's hated Christians for a lot of reasons throughout history. And a lot of those reasons are very valid. Throughout history, Christians have been known to be self-righteous bigots who do a lot of problems and are judgmental in situations where they shouldn't be and expect others to follow their convictions. Those are valid reasons for people to hate us, which we shouldn't be proud of. However, there are also reasons for which Christians should be hated that we should actually be proud to be hated for. Maybe it's our uncompromising ethical standards that hold our businesses back from success. Maybe it's our unwillingness to condone and engage with what the world considers good entertainment and leisure activities. Ultimately, it should hate us for the same reason that Jesus said it hated him in John 7:7. It hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Our lives should testify that we live according to a different calling, a different standard, a different Lord, and the world will hate us for not being like it. The world will feel condemned by our refusal to be like it. I'm sure you've experienced this in some small way where somebody has rejected either participating in something that you enjoy, rejected something of who you are, and you feel condemned by that. It's how I felt when Billy Hanna would refuse to join my sevens team, you know? There's this idea that if people don't want to be like us, even if they're not openly saying, you're in the wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, there's a feeling of condemnation that they don't want to be as we are. And that's how it should be between the world and us. We refuse to participate in so much of what the world considers great. And the world refuses to participate in what is most important to us, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's bring that back to our big idea. A desire for maturity should outlast the desire for trials to pass. We've discussed what a trial is, and we've established that if we are Christians, this will be applicable to us because we should be facing trials. And if we're not facing trials, that's something for us to reflect on about how we are being as disciples of Jesus Christ. So we know what trials are. We know that they are an ever-present reality. What are we to do about them? Well, thank you, James, for not mincing words and being incredibly clear. Let's read again verses 2-4. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. The lens through which we view trials will ultimately determine how we're going to respond to them and endure in them. And I'm going to suggest three things that are vital to our desire for maturity being greater than our desire for a trial to pass. The first is to see endurance as a means, not an end. The second is to recognize trials as being temporary, but having eternal value. And the third and final is to delight in the opportunity to grow and mature. So to the first of those, we must view endurance as a means, not an end. I do not want to run for the mere sake of being fit. James, likewise, does not want us to suffer trials for the mere sake of growing in endurance. He wants us to grow in endurance as a means to the end, which is maturity. I've been using a translation that says endurance. It's not even the translation I normally read from. I'm just doing it purely because of that word choice there. Because I think when we have those translations that say patience and steadfastness, we can subconsciously start to make this passage about growing in patience or steadfastness as the point of the passage. We probably don't have those connotations with the word endurance. But I think we miss the point potentially of the text when we do that, because this passage isn't about growing in patience, It's about growing in maturity, and patience is the means by which we do that. Striving for endurance just for endurance's sake is ultimately striving to have a strong willpower. Because what benefit do you have to endure for a long time other than to say you're patient if there's no end to it? If there is no end to endurance, it's only the desire to keep going. And as I'm sure you've all experienced, willpower in the Christian life is a quick route to failure when that is all we are leaning on. If you're unsure if you've experienced that, let me tell you that if you're trying to get through a trial by the desire to prove your patience, you're not going to last very long, because the trials aren't going to stop coming. So much of our lives we spend saying, oh, when I get through this event, when I get past this task, when this time of my life is through, we'll have more time and I'll be able to do the things that I've so been wanting to do for so long. Who still believes that lie, right? But life keeps coming. Life keeps coming, and as life keeps coming, problems keep coming. And our will to endure those problems simply is not going to last, because there is no end to it. We are patient, we are steadfast, we endure when we have something worth enduring for. James wants us to be patient people, but he wants us to be so much more than just patience, just having patience. He wants us to be patient so that we will attain the full maturity of who Christ is. And we will never reach that end if we look at patience as the end. We must look at patience as the means. Okay, our second lens that we need to view trials through is with the recognition that they are temporary, but that they offer eternal value. C.S. Lewis said this in reference to our maturity and perfection: the job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. So we're not going to reach perfection in this life, but Christ doesn't want to just convert us and then perfect us later on. He wants us to move through that process as disciples while we are on this earth. As with all of the Christian life, we need to hold an eternal perspective. And the trials of life, and knowing that they will pass away. I'm sure Revelation 21:3-4 is a favorite passage to many. It says this: and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Trials will end, but if we endure in this life, just hoping that a reprieve is around the corner, we're going to be disappointed again and again. If we endure with the recognition and expectation that trials will not end until this life has passed, we're much better prepared to deal with them. Expectations are so important in all of life, right? In the internship I run, we talk about expectations a lot. When we first get interns in on their first week, hey, we have the session about expectations with them, and we talk about how everybody has expectations. That's a reality. Whether you think you have expectations or something or not, you do. You might not have very clear expectations. A lot of interns come to us and they don't necessarily have expectations around what they're going to do every day, and they say, oh, I don't have any expectations. But if we just took them to Rainbow's End every day, I'd say that the expectations wouldn't have been met. And the reality is in the Christian life, we need to be aware of the expectations we have for everything as well. I was just on the phone on Friday with the director of Widow Life in Fiji talking about a trip we have coming up there later this year, and we were talking about the churches that our team would be splitting across. And I was just saying, hey, I just need to know how many we'll be doing because I need to organize somebody to preach at every church. And he said, oh, you don't necessarily have to preach at every church, but I know full well that if I send a team there, the expectation from that church is that the missionary, somebody from the missionary group is going to be preaching. And if I don't send them with that expectation, there's going to be two different sets of expectations, and it's not going to work out well for either group because we're going to get a bad preacher to stand up there unprepared and unready, and they're going to get a really bad sermon. Our expectations are important. Expectations in the Christian life and around trials play this same way. If we expect to face them, we'll be better prepared to deal with them. But also, we have the glorious expectation of knowing that we have a faithful Savior and that our trials will end. We endure with the end in sight. Now, our third and final lens is the fact that we simply have to delight in the opportunity that we have to grow. If you don't want to be a mature Christian, I imagine you actually already zoned out and don't care about anything that I've said so far. There is no value to this if you do not desire maturity. So we have to ask the question, do you want to be mature? It can seem like a strange question to ask on a Sunday morning at church. Isn't this the place where mature Christians come and gather on a Sunday? And yes, it is, but so do a lot of immature Christians, and so do a lot of people who aren't actually believers as well. So it's worth asking. Not one of us is free from immaturity, like that C.S. Lewis quote looked at earlier. The job doesn't get finished in this life, which means every single one of us still have immaturity within us. Think about a time over the last week where you might have been frustrated by something. Maybe your flatmate's alarm went off obnoxiously loud and obnoxiously early. Maybe the kitchen was left in a mess. Small things, really, right? And think about not how you responded to that, but the options that ran through your head. Now, I'm sure if you have an example of a time when you were frustrated and you thought about the options that were within your head, I bet there was more than one option, and I bet one of those options wasn't necessarily a mature option. Now, I'm not saying you picked that option, but I'm saying that within all of us, there remains the desire to be self-seeking and to be immature. Immature Christians remain immature because they avoid making the hard choices that will put them through a trial. They choose the easy option. And without trials, they will not mature. And we can run and we can hide from the hard choices that Jesus tells us to make and remain immature for a long, long time after we become Christian. Like Dan said last week, how long you have been a Christian is not a reflection of how mature of a Christian you are. How you deal with trials is going to give you a much more accurate reflection of how mature of a Christian you are. The mature Christian is not free from having the immature options run through his head or her head, but it's simply the option that they choose, which dictates their maturity. And the Christian who desires maturity, therefore they delight in trials because they have the opportunity to become more mature. And their desire for maturity outlasts, it endures longer than any desire within them for the trial to pass. And because they endure, they mature, and the cycle repeats itself until they die. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? When you think about that, what is your reaction? That this cycle of trials and your choices to be mature or immature are going to repeat themselves again and again and again until you die. There's two kind of ways that we can view that. The first is our thought can be, dang it, I'm going to have problems for the rest of my life. And fair enough in some capacity, but hopefully there's a part of you that is stronger and truer than that reaction that says, fantastic. I love my Savior. I want to be like my Savior in every respect. I want to be a mature and complete Christian, and I do not care the trial, the obstacle, the difficulty that I face. It is okay with me. I will be happy anyway because I know that He is working in that to make me mature and complete. And I desire that above anything else that He could do for me. More than peace, more than ease, more than whatever comfort you may want in this world, that desire for maturity outlasts that. And that desire for maturity overrides any other desire, and that the thought of trials coming for the rest of your life is an exciting opportunity to become a more mature Christian. My hope is that we could cry out with Paul what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Jumping down to verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Light and momentary affliction. That's how Paul describes his trials, and he had quite the list. Light and momentary in relation to the weight of glory beyond all comparison that awaits. I cannot convince you with my words to desire maturity in Christ. I have no power to do that. Hopefully the word of God can stir something in you through that. But I can only plead with you and tell you that it is better to do it with Him. It is better to do life with Him. It does not matter the trial. It does not matter the difficulty. It is better with Him. Better than ease without Him, better than comfort without Him. It is better to be in trial and difficulty with Him. I want to finish with this quote from my favorite book. It records a letter which says this. I have often been near expiring, but I never was so much satisfied as then. Accordingly, I did not pray for any relief, but I prayed for strength to suffer with courage, humility, and love. How sweet it is to suffer with God. However great the sufferings may be, receive them with love. It is paradise to suffer with Him. Billy's going to talk to us next week about kind of the second half of this passage. And what the second half of this passage does is it takes what is really quite a difficult thing and it tells us, okay, how can we do that even when we struggle with that? So if you've come this morning and you're thinking, that's too hard, come back next week. And Billy will fix all your problems, I'm sure. But really what this is about isn't about our top tips and tricks from James to get through what's hard. It's about shaping our desires. That's really the center of the issue here. We could have all the tips and tricks in the world of how to deal with everything, but if our desire is not in the right place, it will be irrelevant and it will be useless and our patience will not last and it will be to no end. But we have an end, and that end is maturity. And above all, we should desire that for ourselves, no matter the difficulty, no matter the trial, so that we can joyfully look at the rest of our life and all the difficulties we will face, and we will be glad knowing what they will create in us. Let's turn to the Lord and the other way he shapes our desire through prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its sufficiency for our every need. And Lord, we know that life is full of difficulty and trial and suffering. But we thank you that you have given us an answer to how we are to deal with that in your word. Lord, I pray that we would just be able to cry out with Paul that we will bear this light and momentary affliction for the greater glory that awaits. Would we be a church that is characterized by our willingness to suffer for you, by our willingness to be uncompromising no matter the suffering that comes from it, because we desire to be obedient to you and to be like you. Lord, if there is anything I have said today which is of me and not of you, would you let that fall away? But what is of you, would it remain? In Jesus' name, amen.